New Testament and open to Luke chapter 10, which is where we'll be taking our study from tonight. Nothing will come on the screen, so get your Bible and follow with me as we go to Luke chapter 10 this evening and take some thoughts from this old text that we are so familiar with that maybe we need to look at it a little more closely and tonight use it in a spiritual rather than just physical way. What does it take to move you? Well, I guess it probably makes a difference as to how we use the word move, right? What do we mean when we say, I am moved, or something has moved me? If you had 90,000 fans and they were sitting in a modern football stadium and a quarterback sneak touchdown by your favorite team in the first 2 minutes of overtime, you'd probably be moved, right? That would put you on your feet and you'd be shouting and you'd be cheering for the home team that was performing so well under those conditions. Somebody came into this building tonight shouting, fire, fire. That'd get your attention, wouldn't it? And you would probably be moving about, trying to see how you could get out of harm's way. If somebody summoned you to the telephone and told you that one of your children, perhaps had been in an automobile accident or some other serious accident tonight, that they were on their way to the hospital, I don't have any doubts. You'd leave immediately and you'd be on your way to be to the side of your children, your loved ones who were in trouble. If a sister in the church here happened to be burned out of her home and she was out of a job and her insurance had just lapsed and everybody here was aware of her circumstances, I just know you'd be moved with compassion to reach deeply into your pocket to help this poor sister who had this particular need. If a gospel preacher were to come and describe his work in some far-off place around the world where people speak a different language than ours and where they have a different culture and their skin is a different color than our own, well, some of us would be moved to help him. We'd want to make sure that he had what was needed in order to do that work. So that's the sense in which I'm using the word moved tonight. The idea that you're motivated, the idea that you're caused by some circumstance, some set of events to be active and to do something that needed to be done. In the 10th chapter of Luke, I want to talk with you tonight about a text that Jesus spoke long, long ago about four men. Two of them were Jewish, obviously. There's a priest and a Levite in this story. There was another fellow in this story who was a foreigner. He was not a Jew. He was a Samaritan. And the nationality of the other person that's in this story isn't stated at all. We really don't know anything about what his cultural distinction might have been. The man whose nationality is not stated, probably Jewish, though I don't know that he has to be, this particular fellow found himself beaten up by robbers, and he was left over here on the side of the road for dead. And all three of these other men who happened along this road where this man had had this terrible thing happen to him, they were all moved. One was moved with compassion. Two moved to the other side of the road. And they were all moved in one way or the other. They all had motivation for some reason to do what they did. And by now, of course, you know we're talking about this story of the Good Samaritan, as we have dubbed it. Look at verse 25, where there's a certain lawyer who stood up putting Jesus to the test and said to him, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What's written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "Well, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, the lawyer said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, verse 34, and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer said, verse 37, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, well, you go and you do the same. Now, we all know what Jesus is teaching here, right? This is well-worn territory. This is not some obscure story you never heard. This is not something you haven't known mostly all of your life as a Christian. You remember a few weeks ago, those of you in my high school class, that we studied this particular story that Jesus told. Some of you have studied it since you were 2 years old. So it's not the story that you're unfamiliar with. And it's not the plight of this poor guy that you know nothing about. In fact, you can almost read this story and say, well, I know how that goes. I'm not even going to pay much attention to it. And that'd be a mistake. It'd be a big mistake. Because we always read this story while we're looking at it. We're looking at exactly what Jesus is describing, a circumstance in which a poor guy got beaten up and left for dead on the side of the road. That's about as physical a story as it gets, right? You can read this story and you can start aching for the guy, can't you? I had someone this morning talking to me about falling in their bathtub and I started hurting just because I could imagine what that felt like. Broken ribs as a result of falling in a bathtub. I'm thinking to myself, ooh, that'd be rough. It hurt me to hear it. You have people tell you stories like that sometimes that you feel all the way to your bones because you know that that was not a pleasant experience. But what I want to do with this story tonight is to spiritualize it if I can, and I don't think I'm doing any damage whatsoever to the text. There are many different applications and many different lessons that we can learn from this text. All of us have neighbors. I mean, if you live in a subdivision like I live in, well, you've got neighbors on either side of you, and you've got neighbors behind you, and you've got neighbors across the street from you. And if you live out in the country, you've still got neighbors. They may be a little further from you than the two that are on my property, about 11, 12 feet apart from where I am. And they may be scattered more from where you are, but you still have them. And you meet your neighbors at the grocery store, and you meet your neighbors at the Walmart, and you meet your neighbors at community meetings, and you might go to a PTA or PTO meeting at school where you will run into some of your neighbors, you know, that are in the same school district that you're in, and on it goes with places that you're going to see your neighbors, and tomorrow night you're going to see a lot of neighbors. Some of them too big to be your neighbors for the occasion, but you're going to see them. And you're going to wonder where these people have been all this time. You know, you didn't know that many people lived in your neighborhood. But the word that Jesus used here for neighbor means one who is close by. And I guess that there is an application and a case to be made in our modern shrinking world of instant communication that all mankind is close by, right? I mean, think about how small the world has become because of the internet. We can reach out and touch someone very, very easily on the other side of the world without having to be right there physically with them. We can interact and have some degree of a relationship with them, no question about that. So we should be concerned about all those people distant from us out there in the world. But I do think that we could quickly become overwhelmed when we start contemplating everyone in the world as our neighbor, because that's 6 billion people. 6 billion people. And that's a little bit overwhelming, because any effort that we might make in behalf of 6 billion other people seems to be hopelessly insignificant, and we usually just end up not even trying to do anything because we could not possibly do anything for those 6 billion people that literally are within the touch of a button for most of us nowadays. For the sake of the discussion I want to make tonight, I want to keep your neighbor closer to home. I want you to think about those people you do live around. I want you to think about those people that you do frequent business with. I want you to think about those people that you go to school with every day, young folks. I want you to think about that person that always waits on you when you're down at HEB, or that person that brings your groceries out to the car, or that guy who mows your lawn, or that plumber that comes to fix the leak, or other people that you let in within your sphere of influence. Jesus told the lawyer in this story what a good neighbor is, and his words in verse 37 to the lawyer was, you go and be a good neighbor to somebody else. You go and do what that guy did who took the bleeding, harmed man up and took him to the inn and paid for his care and made sure that everything was okay for him. This helpful Samaritan man was a good neighbor because the plight of that wounded man moved him to help rather than moving him over to the other side of the road. That's the lesson. You do for these people what they really need for you to do. And the Lord seems to be pointing out here that it takes more than just being religious to be a good neighbor. I mean, the priest and the Levite were not good neighbors at all, were they? They are the two in the story we would have expected to be a good neighbor. I mean, they're religious folk, but apparently that's not enough because they were not moved to help. They just moved over. And so as I think about how this passage might apply to us, I think about the people I've known over the last several years. I don't remember coming upon anybody in the last 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years that was bleeding and bruised on the side of the road. Have you had that experience? Now, I had a brother here this morning who told me that he had witnessed a murder this past week at a filling station. And he was an eyewitness to a murder. He said he didn't get up that morning imagining that's what he was going to be doing with his day, but that's exactly what he had happened. So he's exempt from what I'm talking about tonight. But I have never run into anybody that's bruised and bleeding over here on the side of the road. I've never seen somebody ambushed by somebody that was going to rob them or take what they had in their homes. But I tell you what I have seen. I've seen a lot of people bruising and bleeding spiritually, haven't you? And I have seen a lot of people who have been ambushed by the enemy of our souls. I've seen a lot of people who have been robbed of their innocence and of their virtue and left alongside the road of life to wait for eternity till they die, unsaved, unredeemed, without any hope whatsoever. And so as I read this text and as I consider it with us tonight, I am wanting all of us to think about the same things that motivated this Samaritan in Jesus' story about this man who is in danger of losing his physical life, how the same compassion he had about this physical well-being of this man should also motivate us in the context of our neighbors who are spiritually battered, who are spiritually left over here on the side of the road and who need somebody to take care of them. So that's how I'm going to apply this lesson to our circumstance. That's a little different, isn't it, than just talking about bandaging a guy's wounds and making sure he gets something to eat and getting him to a safe place and all the things that this passage generally causes us to think about. Now, with all of that in mind, the first thing I want to notice with you about this Samaritan in this story is what Jesus said about him in verse 33. He was moved. My New American Standard Bible says in verse 33 that he felt compassion. Some texts will say he was moved with compassion. And that's exactly what it is. It is a feeling. It is an emotion. He saw something that touched him deeply. He could not ignore it because this guy really needed help. And if he didn't do something for him, who was going to help him out? And that statement stands in stark contrast to the mention of that priest or the mention of that Levite. There is no illusion of compassion in their case at all. Nobody that was a priest or Levite in this story felt anything for this man, except perhaps that he was just a nuisance in the way and they wanted to avoid him if they possibly could. They moved to the other side of the road. They passed on by. Why would two very religious people who grew up with the teaching that they were to love God with all of their hearts, that they were to love God with all of their souls, that they were to love God with all of their minds, that they were to love their neighbor as themselves. That's the teaching the priest and the Levite grew up with. It came right out of the law of Moses that Jesus quoted, but they ignored what they had been taught, these religious people. They didn't pay attention to what they had learned in Bible class, so to speak, when they had heard that this was what God wanted them to do, because they didn't have hearts of compassion. We've mentioned in recent lessons that compassion is when we actually feel somebody else's pain, right? The guy falling in the bathtub, breaking ribs. Oh man, I could hardly breathe after listening to that. It just hurt me all over. And I'm thinking about what a terrible circumstance that is. You identify with their plight. You imagine what it would be like lying there beside the road wondering if you were going to die, realizing that you are totally dependent on somebody else's good nature, somebody else's good heart, of whomever they might have been to pass by. You wouldn't have refused anybody's help if they had been willing to extend it to you. And so I ask all of us tonight, concerning our neighbors, do we have compassion for their lost souls? If they were in a car wreck, we'd do something quickly about it, wouldn't we? But when it comes to their lost souls, we're not nearly as eager. Do we identify with the condition that our neighbors are in who are lost? I came across a bit of poetry. I don't know who wrote it. It's not something that would make, you know, literature books, but it is a poem that actually sort of pinpoints what we're talking about tonight. Maybe you need to hear it just like I needed to hear it. You lived next door to me for years. We shared our dreams, our joys, and our tears. A friend to me you were indeed, a friend who helped me when in need. My faith in you was strong and sure. We had such trust as should endure. No spats between us ever rose. Our friends were alike, also our foes. What sadness then, my friend, to find that after all, you weren't so kind. The day my life on earth did end, I found you weren't a faithful friend. For all those years we spent on earth, you never spoke of second birth. You never spoke of my lost soul and of the Christ who would make me whole. I plead today from hell's cruel fire and tell you now my last desire. You cannot do a thing for me. No words today my bonds will free. But do not err, my friend, again. Do all you can for souls of men. Plead with them now quite earnestly, lest they be cast in hell with me. That makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? I remember that old song we used to sing, which we quit singing, that says, you never mentioned him to me. And I think I know why we quit singing it. It's too hard to sing. Because if we sing it with the understanding that we ought, it indicts us about how we've been more careful about somebody's illness, taking them a pot of soup, than we have been about their soul taking the gospel to them. And all of us find ourselves indicted in that way, do we not? You can't hear a poem like I just read with the names and faces of our lost neighbors on our minds and not be moved by that, to not be motivated to do something. And that Samaritan's heart was moved at the plight of that dying man. Here's something else, number two. This Samaritan's being was moved. It wasn't just his emotions that were moved. His being, his body was moved. Look at verse 34. He came to him. He bandaged up his wounds. I bet he didn't even have a pair of sterile gloves. I bet he didn't even think twice about, this guy might have AIDS. Maybe I shouldn't touch this bleeding man. No, that wasn't in his mind. He bandaged up his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them. That's all he had. I mean, that's the best remedy he could think of, pouring oil on it to try to make the wound a little more pliable and pouring wine in it perhaps to disinfect it as best as he possibly could. And then he takes this man who apparently is out of it. I guess he's out of it. I imagine that he is. He takes this man, he picks him up, and he puts him on his own beast and brings him to an inn and took care of him. Look at all the verbs. Look at all the verbs. These are action words. This guy was involved, wasn't he? He was doing. He wasn't just feeling. He was doing something in this poor guy's behalf. We're all capable of emotions. We go through any number of feelings in a day. Tomorrow morning you're going to wake up and you might be angry when you wake up. I hope not. But you might feel anger at some point tomorrow. You might feel sorrow. You might feel frustration. You might feel disappointment. You might feel annoyance. You might feel elation. You might feel great sentiment. You might feel love. You might feel a lot of things. But we could also feel a little pity, couldn't we? We don't act on all of our emotions. In fact, it's probably wise that we don't act on all of our emotions. You wake up tomorrow angry, keep that to yourself. Don't just lash out at everybody in the house because you woke up in a bad mood. That is not the way to begin your day. And there are other emotions that we might have through the day that we decide, maybe I ought not express that. Maybe I ought not act upon it. But pity is never going to hurt anybody. Feeling emotions and doing something about those emotions are two different things. I remember when I was in college reading a book called The Fall. It was Albert Camus's novel about a lawyer who lived in Amsterdam. And the story was about a scream that this person heard in the middle of the night. A woman had fallen into the canal in Amsterdam, and she was splashing around wanting somebody to help her, and thoughts came rushing to his mind about how I need to go out there and fish this girl out of this canal. But I don't know how to do that. I've never rescued anybody. I'm a respected lawyer. Should I even get involved in this? Maybe this is a person who's drunk, or maybe this is a person who's setting me up for some reason. And she could be, in fact, a prostitute. And people might assume that if he's out there getting her out of the brink, that he's been involved with her. And maybe she's been attacked, and the attackers will assault him as well as her. But by this time, he doesn't worry about it anymore, because the splashing he no longer hears. And the woman ends up drowning. And as he moves on, he keeps on thinking about all the arguments that he can use to defend his actions against his own conscience that keeps crying out, why didn't you do something? Why didn't you reach out? In his own mind, he defended his failure to act. And Camus closes the little book with these words: he did not answer the cry for help because that is the kind of man he was. Is that us? Is that how we are too? We did not answer the cry for help because that's just the kind of man he was. It's always risky and it is always messy to get involved in somebody else's life, especially when you know going into it they've got some huge problems. It'd be a lot easier to stay out of it. It'd be a lot safer not to get involved. But when somebody looks at us and wonders, why didn't you do something about that, are they also going to say, well, that's just the kind of people they are, you know. They just don't get involved. They don't bother anybody else. What kind of people are we? This Samaritan's heart was moved, but he didn't stop with just what he felt. His being was moved. He did something to help. Here's the third thing. As I read through Jesus' parable, it appears to me that the Samaritan man must have had some reason to be going down to Jericho. He was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. I don't know why he was going to Jericho. Maybe he had family to visit there. Maybe he had a business opportunity down there. Maybe there was a football game he was going to go to. I don't know what he was going for. I have no idea what his journey was all about. But I do know this, he probably had a schedule to keep, didn't he? Were there people in Jericho expecting him to arrive at a certain time? Was there a business opportunity that he had a meeting scheduled for the next morning? He was supposed to sit down with somebody and they were going to come to some agreement and he might miss that important meeting? Let me tell you what was moved for this guy. His schedule was moved. His time, his plans, they were interrupted. And he brought that injured traveler to the inn and he took care of him, but he had to leave the next morning. He couldn't stay. He needed to continue on his journey. He had something to take care of in Jericho, but he didn't abandon that man. He took him to an innkeeper and he promised that I will return. And on the next day, he takes out these two denarii. He gives them to the innkeeper and he says, now you take care of him and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. That's 2 days' wages, folks. 2 days of Roman working wages that he gave up front and said, I'll even pay more if there are more charges that are incurred in taking care of this fellow. The Samaritan didn't continue his journey till he was sure this man's needs were taken care of. And he moved his schedule for the sake of the injured man. You know, having concern for people and doing something for them because they need you to do it and having compassion for their hurts is not something you can schedule. You got a kid that wakes up in the middle of the night and he's throwing up all over his bed and all over his bedroom and all the way down the hallway, and he went right past the bathroom to come into your bedroom and he throws up on your bed. He never makes it to the bathroom, but you've got a mess all over that house. It's 3 a.m. Is this the most convenient time? Or maybe it's just right before you're going to work. It's 7 a.m. that all of that takes place. You know, these kinds of things don't arrive at a convenient time for anybody. That's the nature of need. It comes at random times. It's seldom convenient. It's almost never neat. It's almost never tidy. You can't pencil in, well, today I'm going to be compassionate between 9 and 10 a.m., unless something else comes up. You can't do that. If you're going to get involved with your lost neighbors in a way that will make a difference, you got to be willing, sometimes at least, to see your schedule disruptive. You may have to do some creative rescheduling. If you offer to help and the call for help that you offered to somebody, oh, call me if you need me, and they called you at 3 o'clock in the morning, are you going to say, what are you doing calling me at 3 a.m.? Well, you told me to call. Yeah, but. No, you're not going to say that. If they need you at 3 a.m., that's when they need you. You get up and you go without grumbling at all. And if we're really going to make a difference among our lost neighbors, we got to be capable of being moved to compassion, and we got to move our being. That is, we've got to get involved and do something, and we've got to be willing to alter our very rigid schedules and do what they need us to do when it would be possible for us to be busily involved in something else. Verse 35 tells me that his money was also affected. His money was moved. He took out those two denarii, gave them to the innkeeper. A denarius was a coin that was frequently used as a day's wage. And knowing that injured man would not recover instantly, that Samaritan made provision for the 2 days he'd be gone and then signed a promissory note for anything else that might be needed. Are you willing to give up 2 days' pay for somebody? Think about that just real hard. Your son needs you, and you're going to have to give up 2 days' pay for that son. Well, you might do it, but you'll let him know what you had to give up, right? You're going to tell him what I had to do to make sure you had what you needed. I had to, you know, we do that, don't we? Perhaps if each of us would answer that question in our heart of hearts, we would better understand our lack of effectiveness in evangelism, because caring is always expensive. Don't forget it. If you care for somebody, it's going to cost you. And it's going to cost you sometimes more than you were thinking you might have to pay But you do it because you love, and you do it because you want to help, and you do it because they need you. And this is at least a portion of the reason why those other two men in this parable moved over instead of being moved with compassion. They did not want to invest in this guy's problem. And they were fearful that it might cost them something. A knock at the door, one little story I read, brought the lady of the house face to face with a man with a sad, sad look on his face. And he said very politely to this lady, he said, "I'm sorry to disturb you, ma'am." He said, "But I am out here collecting money for an unfortunate family in our neighborhood." And he went on with great sympathy. He said, "The husband is out of work." He said, "The kids are all hungry. The utilities are about to be cut off. And worst of all, they're going to be kicked out of their home if I can't get the rent money by this afternoon." And the woman replied with great concern. She says, "I'd be happy to help them, but who are you?" He said, "Well, I'm their landlord." Now, you stop and think about that just a minute. He had a vested interest in them paying their rent, didn't he? He knew that if that rent didn't get paid, he wasn't going to get paid. He wasn't going to be able to make that profit. So he got out there and tried to find some means by which that rent could be paid. Maybe a good question for each of us to consider is this. Are we more like the Samaritan, willing to move our money, willing to spend our money without any hope whatsoever of retrieving it? It's not a loan that he made the guy sign a note for there and say, "You know, you're going to pay me back for what I'm doing out here." That wasn't even involved in that. Or are we like the landlord who will only be moved by our money if we think that we can get it back? We'll give you help, but, you know, when you get back on your feet, remember who you owe. That's no good. It's no good. I read about a young boy in a ghetto who was teased by an unbeliever. And the unbeliever kept saying to the little boy, he said, "If God loves you, then why didn't he take care of you? Why are you out here in this mess? If God loves you, why doesn't God tell somebody to bring you some shoes? If God really loves you, why doesn't God make sure that you've got a warm coat? If God really loves you, why is it that you don't have better food to eat than what you've got to eat?" And that little guy thought about that for a moment. And then with tears in his eyes, he said, "He does tell somebody, but somebody forgets." That somebody forgetting is us. It's easy to identify people's needs, but it is very difficult to meet them. It's very difficult to get involved in them. Remember our little poem. What sadness then, my friend, to find that after all you weren't so kind. The day my life on earth did end, I found you weren't a faithful friend. For all those years we spent on earth, you never talked of second birth. You never spoke of my lost soul and of the Christ who'd make me whole. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who has believed and is baptized shall be saved, but he who disbelieves will be condemned. That's what Jesus told us to do. Make sure they hear it. What they do with it, you can't control. But give them that opportunity and express an interest in them. And in view of our upcoming week of meetings next week, why don't we do some of this? Why don't we have a little compassion towards some people around us and invite them. Just say, "Hey, come with me to our meeting. Love to have you. Won't cost you a penny. We're not going to require anything whatsoever of you but an hour of your time." And just see what might happen as we try to get people to hear about our Lord, about Jesus. That's what the Samaritan would do, I think. He got involved. It cost him something. And he wasn't just emotional. He was active. We need to do that too. And I hope it'll be helpful to all of us. If you're not a Christian tonight, you really need to be one. Jesus died for you. He gave you everything so that you could live. He made sure that every provision was made. if we want to spiritualize that story that we've studied tonight further, you could take it to be that Jesus is that Samaritan, you know, that gets that guy who's beaten up on the side of the road and gets him what he needs and says, if he needs more, I'll give him more. I'll take care of him. I'll make sure that he gets back on his feet. That's what the Lord did for us, isn't it? He invested himself in everything we cost him, everything that we needed. He gave his life to be sure we could be saved. And if you need to reach out and take hold of the hand of the Savior tonight, we'll be glad to help you in obeying the gospel through baptizing you into Christ, following your confession of faith in Jesus and your repentance from sin. Let us know how we can help as we stand now and as we sing.